you become aware of Hitler's final solution to the Jewish problem. To support the government is to support murder. But you are required by law to support the government. Imagine that every home was provided a Nazi flag and required to display it under penalty of imprisonment or death. But you are convinced that to fly that flag would be to betray your Lord. What will you do? What will you do? This was something like the predicament faced by three young Hebrew captives in Babylon about 600 years before Christ. Having distinguished themselves for their wisdom and understanding in the king's presence, they were singled out with Daniel from among all the Jewish captives, and they were chosen for special service. After Daniel interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the image representing world kingdoms, we looked at last Sunday, Daniel became chief administrator of all the Babylonian wise men and ruler of the province of Babylon, that portion of the empire which included the city of Babylon. At Daniel's request, his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were promoted to positions of oversight over the affairs of Babylon, apparently just under Daniel, who served as something like a prime minister. The crisis for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego occurs when Nebuchadnezzar, who was recognized as the absolute authority in the empire, not unlike a Hitler or a Stalin, decides to build a great image of gold, 90 feet high, 9 feet wide. And he requires his government officials to gather for the dedication of the image. Now, if this image was built like others of its day, historians tell us it would be of wood covered in gold plating. The size of the image would require a great deal of gold, and the sight would be glorious as the sun struck it. Archaeologists have found what appears to be a huge brick pedestal, which could have been the base of this statue, on what they think is the plain of Dura, a few miles from the ruins of Babylon. We don't know if this image represented Nebuchadnezzar himself or one of the many Babylonian deities. If it represented Nebuchadnezzar, then notice that the king may have allowed the dream that he had, the dream in which he represented the head of gold, or the head of gold represented him, he might have allowed this dream to provoke him to this iniquity. Daniel had interpreted the dream. You, O king, you are that head of gold because you are a king of kings, Daniel had told him. It's certainly true that the depravity of our hearts is such that even God's mercies to us, even God's blessings, can be turned into occasions for sin. Whatever gifts he gives you, whatever abilities you have, can subtly move from a source of thanksgiving and praise to a source of self-satisfaction and pride. I'm a king of kings. The God of the Jews says so. So it's right that I should be worshipped. Perhaps that was the reasoning. The king assembled an orchestra, planned a dedication ceremony, declared at that ceremony that whenever the orchestra played, all who heard it were commanded to fall down and worship the golden image. As an added incentive to worship, the king announced that anyone who did not fall down and worship the image would be cast immediately into a fiery furnace. Now note that whether this was an image of Nebuchadnezzar or of a Babylonian deity or of more than one Babylonian deities, to fall down and worship it would have been an act of idolatry that was strictly forbidden by God. You shall not make unto you any graven image or any likeness of anything, God said, that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. There are a few things that God condemns as strongly and as frequently in Scripture as idolatry. It was primarily because of idolatry that these Jews found themselves captives in Babylon, with Jerusalem trodden down by Gentiles. How shall I pardon you for this? God asks in Jeremiah. Your children have forsaken me and sworn by those that are not gods. On every high hill and under every green tree you lay down playing the harlot. As the thief is ashamed when he is found out, so is the house of Israel ashamed. They and their kings and their princes and their priests and their prophets, saying to a tree, you are my father, and to a stone, you gave birth to me. For they have turned their back to me and not their face. But in the time of their trouble, they will say, arise and save us. But where are your gods that you've made for yourselves? Let them arise, if they can save you in the time of trouble. For according to the number of your cities are your gods, O Judah. It was clear to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that to fall down before this image would be an act of idolatry. So when the music began to play, the governors, administrators, judges, counselors, treasurers, magistrates, officials, etc., fell down before the image. At least three men were rather conspicuous. We must assume that Daniel, as prime minister, was in another part of the realm on official business, or else he was exempt from the king's command. He was such a favorite, perhaps, of Nebuchadnezzar, that the Chaldeans maybe refused to accuse him. We don't know. But look at verses 8 and following. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree. Then they explain the decree, whoever does not fall down and worship, etc. And then they go on, verse 12, there are certain Jews whom you've set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up. It's not hard for us to imagine the envy and the hatred that these Chaldeans must have had for these young Hebrew upstarts, even though if they paused to consider it, they'd realize that were it not for Daniel and his friends, and the fact that Daniel interpreted the king's dream, they would have been, as the king's counselors, sliced and diced. But these Chaldeans were, at one time, the king's primary counselors and confidants. But now Daniel serves as the king's right-hand man. Daniel, this Jewish upstart. And Daniel's three friends were over the affairs of the province of Babylon. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, is the way they put it in verse 12. And we read in verse 8 that they came forward and accused the Jews. That's the word used here. Therefore, at that time, they came forward and accused the Jews. But the verb accuse doesn't really convey the malice of the original Aramaic word. Scholars tell us it means literally to eat the pieces of. They ate the pieces of them. It suggests malicious, hateful desire, as a carnivore tearing the flesh of its victim. These pagans were no doubt motivated by Satan and by their own envy. It reminds us of the Sanhedrin. Remember when Stephen appeared before them and defended or presented the gospel to them and explained the history, surveyed the history of the Jews and brought them up to the time of Christ and described how they had put Jesus to death. And ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, Stephen said, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of your fathers which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And then he goes on to speak to them powerfully, filled with the Holy Spirit. And it says that the Sanhedrin gnashed on him with their teeth. They were so angry at this man and his presumption to lecture them about God's truth that they gnashed upon him with their teeth. King Saul is another example. He heard the women singing, Saul has slain his thousands, David his 10,000s. And he was very angry, the scripture says. The next day, as David played music for Saul, Saul threw a spear twice to try to pin him to the wall. Each time David escaped from his presence, the scripture says, envy is rottenness to the bones. Envy is rottenness to the bones, Proverbs 14:30. Do you have envy in your heart toward those who seem to have it better than you? These Jews have not paid due regard to you. They don't serve your gods. They don't worship the gold image which you've set up. When Nebuchadnezzar heard that, we read about his rage and fury, verse 13. And he gave the command to bring them before him. He was angry, very furious. It's not enough that he's the king of kings. A king of kings is the way Daniel described him. The king of the greatest world empire. Not enough that, as Daniel said, God has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory, and authority to rule as far as you choose to extend your kingdom. That was not enough for Nebuchadnezzar. There were three men in his administration who would not bow down to his image. And that set him off in a rage. Macaulay, historian Macaulay, observes in his History of England, in every age, the vilest specimens of human nature are to be found among demagogues. Remember Haman in the book of Esther, the king promoted Haman, and all the king's servants bowed and paid homage to Haman, but Mordecai would not. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay him homage, Haman was filled with wrath. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai. Mordecai would not bow to him, so Haman determines to destroy all Mordecai's people, all the Jews in the Persian kingdom. Now, I want you to, for a moment, put yourself in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's turbans, the world's dictator, the chief potentate, your king, your master, the one responsible for your livelihood, the one who could snuff out your life with a word, the Stalin of the Middle East, says to you, bow down or die. If you do not worship, you shall be immediately cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. If you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. I've mentioned before that's a verse you'll probably never see on a church sign. What would you do if you were one of these three men? What would you do if you were one of these three men? Who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? Nebuchadnezzar said. See, Nebuchadnezzar knew that he knew these three men well enough to know that this was a God thing. They would not worship his image because they worshiped their own God. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was willing to recognize their God. He called him the God of gods, the Lord of kings, the revealer of secrets. Chapter 2. But you see, honoring Jehovah is one thing. Worshiping only Jehovah is something else. Bow or burn. Go down or die. Bend or end. Obeisance or decease. How did these three Hebrews respond? With one of the greatest affirmations of faith in all of Scripture. Look at verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. We don't even have to answer you. What? I'm the king. If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us. We have confidence that he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. Man, that's powerful. We're talking about the Holy Spirit coming upon someone. We talked about that a few weeks ago. These men must have been filled with that Spirit of God to stand before the potentate of the world at the time and say, we're not going to bow down to your image, and we don't even have to answer you. Do what you want to do to us. Our God is able to take care of us. And if he chooses not to, we're still not going to bow down and worship your image. Well, Nebuchadnezzar was furious. You could see it in his face, the change of his countenance. He commanded the furnace to be heated 7 times more than usual. He commanded men from his army to tie up these three men, fully clothed, toss them into this furnace. Now, historians suggest this was probably an earthen kiln dug into the ground, a brick kiln with an opening at the top, maybe dug into a hill, so it opened at the top, and maybe with an opening at ground level so that the coals could be shoveled in. The fire was so hot, the scripture says, it consumed the very men who approached the fire to throw in these three. Look at verse 24. And King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished. He rose in haste and he spoke, saying to his counselors, did we not cast three men into the midst of the fire? He answered and said to the king, oh, it's true, O king. Look, he answered, I see 4 men loose walking in the midst of the fire. They're loose and they're walking in the midst of the fire. And they are not hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Nebuchadnezzar looked in, he saw 4 men, not bound, but walking around in the midst of the fire, obviously unhurt by the flames. And the fourth, Nebuchadnezzar said, is like the Son of God. Now, of course, Nebuchadnezzar didn't mean by that phrase what we mean when we think of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus. He later called this fourth man an angel, verse 28. He didn't really know what it was, some supernatural being. But Nebuchadnezzar here, as Caiaphas years later, may well have been speaking God's truth without even knowing what he was saying. Remember Caiaphas, who said to the other members of the Sanhedrin, or Sanhedrin, whatever you want to call it, he said, He said, don't you know that it's expedient for us that one man should die rather than that the whole nation perish? And the gospel writer said, well, he didn't really know what he was saying. But that's indeed what was going to happen. One man was going to die for the nation. And here, Nebuchadnezzar, the fourth is like some sort of a supernatural being. It's like the Son of God. And maybe, indeed, this was a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, walking in the midst of that fire, encouraging the hearts of His servants. Nebuchadnezzar calls them from the furnace. Everyone gathers around, and they all bear witness that the fire had no power over them, did not even have the smell of smoke upon them. Nebuchadnezzar is amazed, and he glorifies God. Verse 28. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent His angel and delivered His servants who trusted in Him. And they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Nebuchadnezzar is amazed. He's amazed that anybody would countermand his direct order. He's amazed that these men would have the audacity to stand up before him. And he recognizes, of course, that any men who were cast into the burning fire and came out unscathed must obviously have the power of God upon them. This is God doing something incredible. And so he declares, he gives glory once again to this God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But then, in typical autocratic fashion, therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, which he was just doing before, you know, shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there's no other God who can deliver like this. Well, I want to underscore a few things from this passage. First of all, something that jumps right out at you, I know, is the integrity of these three men. The integrity. Would you be able to withstand a trial like that? How easy it would have been for them to weasel out of their commitment to take a stand here. The king says, bow down or burn. Some of us would have said, king, we didn't realize just how much this means to you. We'll bow down and worship the image you've set up. Some of us would have rationalized. Now look, guys, look, an idol's not real. We'll just bow down in front of it. We'll appear to worship it. While in our hearts we're worshiping the true God. We'll just, you know, we'll buckle our sandals at the same time everybody bows down. Right? I mean, that would have run through my mind. I've got to get a find a way out of this. That's why I wear sandals, just in case it ever happens to me. Or they could have thought, well, you know, the only way we're going to be able to reach these Babylonians is to be like the Babylonians. We have to act the way they act, you know, do the things they do. You know, we have to mix and mingle with them. So we need to worship the way they worship so we can teach them about true worship. Some of us would have said, listen, guys, the Lord has given us high positions here in Babylon for a reason. He's raised us up for such a time as this. We have some influence here. Now we're in a position of authority. We have some influence for good. We have some influence, some ability perhaps to help our people who are here in exile and to help the remnant back in Israel. Or in Judah, rather. But if we're killed, we'll be of no use to God or to anyone else. Surely God wouldn't want us to throw away this opportunity. I'm reminded of the lecturer who was once asked by someone in the audience, if a ship was wrecked in mid-ocean and only a single boat was available, and if there were 20 young, strong, able men on board and 20 weakly women, would it not pay best and be best for the world for the stronger, more capable men to save themselves and let the rest drown? The lecturer answered amid the loud applause of the audience, What possible good could 20 such men as that be to the world? It's possible to imagine that you can serve God more in the long run by disobeying God in the short run. It's possible, listen, this is one of Satan's devices. We are not to be ignorant of his devices. One of his devices is to convince you to think, convince you to believe that it's possible to serve God better in the long run by disobeying God in the short run. I know I shouldn't consent to my boss's request that I change in those report figures, but if I do, I may get that promotion and then I can really be an influence for God. The road to usefulness is paved with obedience. God told King Saul, utterly destroy the Amalekites, their flocks, their herds. But Saul spared the king, Agag, and the best of the sheep, and the oxen, and the lambs. Why? To sacrifice them to the Lord. That's a good thing, isn't it? Just as Ahab later spared King Ben-Hadad. But Samuel said to Saul, as the Lord is great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, He also has rejected you from being king. Incomplete obedience is disobedience. Incomplete obedience is disobedience. It's Satan's lie that you'll somehow be able to serve God in a big way tomorrow if you will just disobey God in a little way today. God is calling men and women to lives of integrity. Secondly, note the courage of these men. The courage of these men. When moral courage feels that it is in the right, there is no personal daring of which it is incapable, someone said, Lee Hunt. When moral courage feels that it is in the right, there is no personal daring of which it is incapable. Scottish Covenanter John Ross was summoned before the king for preaching a sermon in which he had said that the king was a traitor to God for taking the part of the wicked. The king asked him, will ye stand and abide by all that you have spoken? And Ross replied, the heart thought it, the mouth spoke it, the hand subscribed it, and if need be by God's grace, the blood shall seal it. During what was known as the killing time in Scotland, when true Christians, particularly preachers, were hunted down, John Welch, who was the son-in-law of John Knox, was chased unrelentingly. He hardly knew where to flee, but relying on Scottish hospitality, he knocked one night at the door of a landlord who was bitterly opposed to the field preachers, and to himself in particular, although he had never actually set eyes on John Welch. The stranger, being unrecognized, was received with kindness. In the evening's talk, reference was made to Welch, and the host complained of the difficulty of capturing him. I am sent, the visitor said, to apprehend rebels. I know where he is to preach tomorrow. I will put his hand in yours. Overjoyed, the gentleman agreed to accompany his informant next morning. When they arrived at the appointed spot, the congregation had assembled. The people made way for the minister whom they trusted and for his comrade. Welch desired his entertainer to sit down on the solitary chair which had been provided for himself. And to his companion's utter bewilderment, he took his own stand beside it and rang out the story of sin and salvation. The Spirit of God was there, and the landlord was heartbroken. When at the close, Welch, fulfilling his promise, gave him his hand that he might do with him whatever he wished, the landlord said, you told me that you were sent to apprehend rebels, and I, a rebellious sinner, have been apprehended this day. Now, you are not required by a king to worship an image, nor are you required by a Führer to condone his wickedness, but it does take courage for you to live a life as a Christian. Young people, it takes courage for you to tell your friends you are not going to disobey your parents. It takes courage to resist the advances of that man or woman at work. It takes courage to discipline your child, parents, each and every time that he or she disobeys. It takes courage to tell your friends and family what Jesus means in your life. It takes courage to turn off that computer or throw out those magazines. It takes courage to confess your sin against your wife or your husband. It takes courage to admit to your teacher that you didn't do that homework or that you cheated on that test. It takes courage to speak the truth concerning homosexuality or abortion, or premarital sex. Like these three Hebrews, you are called to be brave. You're called to be brave in your culture, which is becoming more and more like that culture. Studdart Kennedy was an Anglican minister, poet, and chaplain. He wrote to his infant son from the trenches of France during World War I. The first prayer I want my son to learn to pray for me is not God keep daddy safe, but God make daddy brave. And if he has hard things to do, make him strong to do them. Life and death don't matter, my son. Right and wrong do. Daddy dead is daddy still. But daddy dishonored before God is something too awful for words. I suppose you'd like to put in a bit about safety too, and mother would. Well, put it in afterwards, always afterwards. For it doesn't matter nearly as much. Christian, do you fear being dishonored before God or bringing dishonor to God more than you fear death? And then thirdly, think about the faith of these men, which is so clear, isn't it? Our God is able to deliver us. But even if He doesn't, we will not bow down. Man of courage, Cicero said, is also a man of faith. Man of courage is also a man of faith. This is the kind of moral courage that Jesus asks of those who take His name. We mentioned John Welsh a few moments ago, John Knox's son-in-law, when his wife Jane, the daughter of John Knox, was urged by certain officials to try to induce her husband, who was then in prison, to renounce the faith. They tried to get his wife, Knox's daughter, to convince her husband to renounce the faith and spare his life. She gathered up the apron that she was wearing at its corners and she said, "I would rather catch his head in this apron than that he should renounce my Savior. Whoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever will save his life will lose it," Jesus said. "Whoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it." There are times when Christians must draw the line in the sand and say, "I will not cross it." When German pastor Martin Niemöller was imprisoned by the Nazis, he was visited by a chaplain. "Why are you here?" the chaplain asked him. "Why are you not here?" Niemöller asked him. I read a few years ago the story of a woman named Sun Ok. Sun Ok. She was a North Korean woman who was in prison. She witnessed there the death of 8 Christians who were working in the prison foundry. She discovered, though she was not a Christian at the time, she discovered that although all the prisoners were treated miserably, the Christians were treated particularly poorly. The tyrant in control of the nation was considered to be a god. And at the time it was Kim Il-sung. Considered to be God, the worship of the true God is an affront to society. Guards who convinced Christian prisoners to recant their faith were rewarded with promotions, so they would try almost any method. She watched one day when the warden became angry with these 8 Christians near the end of a long workday. He began screaming all manner of vile curses at them, telling them that the very next day they would be re-educated and must turn from their faith. He raged at them to speak now and deny their faith, but the men stood silently. The warden became angrier and angrier and finally called for other prisoners to bring a kettle of molten iron to pour over the silent Christians. At first, the other prisoners held back, but the warden threatened to add them to the 8. The smell of burning flesh filled the air as Sun Ok watched the men die, still silent and still unwilling to deny Christ. Other prisoners screamed at the horror of the shriveling bodies. The epilogue is that when Sun Ok was released from prison, she fled North Korea, eventually settled in South Korea. The man assigned to help her adjust and to help her adjust to life in South Korea and to debrief her gave her a Bible, which she read many times. Finally, she found the God these prisoners had died for. She found her loving Father and recognized His grace in helping her survive to be a voice for His children in North Korea. Job said, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." For every believer who, like these 3, was wonderfully delivered from his persecutors, there are scores of others like these 8 who were tortured, the Scripture says, not accepting deliverance. Still others had trials of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in 2, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. But they all obtained a good testimony through faith. Faith in a sovereign God doesn't mean you're positive He's going to heal your sister's cancer or change your uncle's heart or deliver you from persecution. Faith in a sovereign God means you know that He can do all of those things and He will do those things if they're according to His good pleasure. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died," Martha said. "Yet I know that even now, whatever you ask of God, God will give it to you. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. 1 John 5:4. Faith in a sovereign God is what was demonstrated by Luther when he was summoned to answer for his writings, which were true to the Word of God. Among the things he said was, "My cause shall be commended to the Lord, for He lives and reigns, who preserved the three children in the furnace of the Babylonian king." He lives and reigns, He who preserved the three children in the furnace of the Babylonian king. If He is unwilling to preserve me, my life is a small thing compared with Christ. Expect anything of me except flight or recantation. I will not flee, much less recant. So may the Lord strengthen me. Martin Luther's faith helped bring Reformation and revival to Europe. The faith of that one man was instrumental in the providence of God to help bring Reformation and revival to Europe. Your faith can help bring Reformation and revival to your church, to your school, to your office, to your country. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we read of such faith and such boldness, such integrity. Lord, it's amazing to us to contemplate. We wonder how we would stand in such circumstances. And we know that at such a time, we would be desperately in need of Your Spirit to embolden us, to fill us and help us. Lord, we have times like this, times on a smaller scale when we are tempted to deny our Lord. We are afraid to pray in public or to speak out for Christ in the classroom. Lord, we need Your help. We need Your strength. Give us boldness to talk to others about You, to invite our friends and loved ones to hear Your Word, to tell them what You've done in our life. Lord, we need Your help. We are weak, but You are strong. The Spirit is willing, Lord. The flesh is weak, so strengthen us. We ask in Christ's powerful name. Amen.